Welcome to the Lake Point Church Weekend Messages Podcast. Thanks for joining us to hear the latest sermons happening at our church. We pray that God speaks to you in a timely way through this message. And if you're encouraged by this podcast, be sure to rate, review, and share it to help get the word out. You can find more digital content to feed your faith and our other podcasts by visiting lakepoint.church/digital. Now, let's tune into the message for today. Lake Point family, and man, it's good to see y'all. And if you guys got your Bibles, head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's where we're going to be today, and just go ahead and buckle up, because we're going to get right at it. Today, the title of the message in our controversial Jesus series is Jesus and the Sexual Revolution, okay? Jesus and the Sexual Revolution. Now, I want to lead into this with like an anecdote that when I first start talking about this, you're going to be like, this is weird, why is he talking about this? Just try, I have a point. I'm going to go ahead and show you the picture. There's a big deal right now in Australia about something weird that's happening with male Australian jewel beetles, okay? And here's the deal. For centuries upon centuries, what these male beetles have done is they'll hover like 10 to 20 feet above the ground, and in mating season, they'll look down and they'll wait to see like the shiny little beetle back of the female beetles, and then they would mate, you know, they would fly down, court the, you know, little female beetle and mate, okay? Well, what you're seeing here is what started to happen is Australians, they're just sort of a surly people. And so they started like tossing these, you know, beer bottles, not that Americans wouldn't do this, but they just started like tossing these beer bottles on the sides of the road en masse. And so the male jewel beetle started like looking down and going like, well, hey, that thing's shiny too. And, you know, it's like, you know, it's shiny, it's available. I wouldn't have to, you know, mating with that would be a lot easier than courting a female. And so these male beetles, what you're seeing is they started mating with these beer bottles. I guess you could say they liked big bottles and they could not lie, is what you could say. And so, you know, they do this, and, you know, everybody laughs. It's like, oh, you know, that's hilarious. These male beetles are, like, mating with these beer bottles. Well, scientists started going, like, hey, like, actually, this is, like, kind of a big deal. Because what scientists pointed out is that for centuries, this is how this species was promulgated. And that now, because this is happening en masse, it actually is becoming like a threat to the future existence of the species. Okay, now, why do I say that? I think that that actually is an analog, an analogy for what is happening in our society as a result of what has been dubbed for the last 60 years as the sexual revolution. It is, if you don't know what that is, A, that means you're very young. But it is the single most successful, powerful, ideological system that has been in American society in the last 60 years. And I'll show you that in a second. Now, before I say anything else, I need to level set something today. Because anytime I preach on anything having to do with like gender, marriage, and sexuality, what I know is that for many people, this is an area that very frankly, it stirs up like incredible amounts of shame because of where you've come from, what you've experienced, decisions you've made, brokenness you've got, that sort of thing. And some people will tell me after I preach on this, like they'll grab me in the lobby and be like, man, that was so uncomfortable. I just felt like everyone in the room because of like some where I'm at, that everyone in the room, it's almost like they were like looking at me. I know they weren't, but it felt like they were, and it felt like everybody was against me. So I just, can I do something? I need to just level set something right now in the room before I say anything else. This is a verse from 1 Corinthians 6. It's a very straightforward command I'll come back to in a second. The Bible just says, flee from sexual immorality. When the Bible uses the English word sexual immorality, it comes from the Greek word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. Whenever the Bible uses this word, it is, what it's doing is it's forbidding all sexual expression outside of God's design in Genesis 2. So it's forbidding any sexual expression outside of the Genesis 2 ideal where God created, watch it, one man and one woman in a lifetime covenant of marriage. And this is the standard that the Bible gives, like God's going, hey, here's how I designed this to work. But then Jesus comes along and he actually raised the standard. And Jesus said, like, man, even if you've lusted after a man or a woman in your heart, it's the equivalent of you committing adultery with that person in your heart, okay? So what I'd like to do is just get all the awkward out of the room at the very beginning of the sermon. And let me just list everything that the Bible is forbidding when it says flee sexual immorality, okay? This is any sexual expression outside of the Genesis 2 ideal, one man, one woman in a marriage for a lifetime. So this includes things like pornography, sexual intimacy and cohabitation before marriage, oral sex outside of marriage, same-sex sexual expression, polygamy and polyamory, hard to say, masturbation, sexualizing yourself with intentionally sexually provocative dress. This is like posting shady pics on Instagram for the purpose of attracting sexual attention. Adultery, we did everything but, lust of the eyes, emotional fantasizing, all those things. Welcome to Lake Point. You know, it's like, there it is. Now, can I just do this? I need, in order to level set this, I need to continue with some of the awkward. At all of our campuses, I like actually need your help right now. And I wanna make a point to the person who might feel a little ashamed right now, okay? If you have ever, even one time in your life, stepped outside of God's design for human sexuality, even if it's just lust of the eyes or at the emotional level, if you've ever even done any of those things, even at the emotional or visual level, even once in your life, would you raise your hand, please? Would you? And your pastor is participating in this, okay? Now, would everybody look around? Everybody look around real quick, all right? Now, the people with their hands up are the sinners and the people with their hands down are the liars, okay? So this is, let me just, like, that's what's going on here. So here's a point I wanna make. We are not a bunch of good people trying to tell the bad people to start being good. We are a bunch of forgiven people trying to tell all people about the only good person who ever lived, and his name's Jesus. Like, that's the only thing. That's the only thing. So like, hey man, everybody in here, we're in the same spot. Now, let me jump right in, and I need you to have one other framework before I talk about anything else, okay? The Bible says to do two things. Jesus gave the command to love people, and the New Testament gives the command to destroy false ideology. So we love people, but we destroy ideology. So there's gonna be moments of the sermon where I'm like, you're like, bro, that's a little aggressive. That's not me coming at you or at people. What I'm trying to do is destroy and attack the ideology that is enslaving and destroying people. So this is what I'm trying to do right here. So let me just jump right in. I read this week, somebody said this, the most significant revolution in our history was not the American Revolution or the Industrial Revolution, it was the sexual revolution. Now, I would like to actually take this a step further. Now, heads up, I'm getting ready to say something that, like, some people will not like. And I'm gonna be straightforward with you because I'm a pastor, I'm not a politician. Like, I'm trying to win souls, I'm not trying to win votes. And I'll be honest with you, like, for me, there's even times in my life where, like, there's a truth that needs to be spoken, and, like, I kind of want to back off of it. Let me just kind of, you know, maybe baby it a little because I don't like people being mad at me, you know, that kind of thing. But what I've noticed is that when you consistently baby Christians, you get baby Christians. And so, like, what I want to do is just kind of, like, lean in, speak to you in a straightforward way like adults, and I'll say something in a second, and you'll be like, ah, that may be a little uncomfortable. Guys, read the Bible. Jesus constantly made people uncomfortable because he loved them enough to tell them the truth. So, like, that's what we've got to be able to do. So let me take this a step further, and I want to take it a step further that the sexual revolution is not just the most significant revolution in our history. I would like to take it a step further and say this is becoming a predominant religion in our society. And you maybe got religion, what do you mean? Well, here's what the Bible says. It says that whatever God creates, Satan counterfeits. Whatever God creates, Satan counterfeits. God does creation, Satan does counterfeit. So God has the Holy Spirit. Satan has unholy spirits, the Bible calls Satan and demons. God births a Jesus revolution, and Satan counterfeits with a sexual revolution. And these two things are equal, or not equal. They are opposite ideologies that function like religions. In fact, I don't have time to talk about this, but the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, says that once people discard worshiping God, what they start to do is worship the next closest thing, and that's human bodies created in the image of God via sexuality. So these two things, is they really function like opposite religions. Now, let me give you an example. The sexual revolution says it's all about self-expression. You need to express yourself. But Jesus was all about self-denial. He said, whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The sexual revolution says worship sex. And the Bible says that worship is anytime we try to build our identity, build our joy, build our happiness. Whatever cause we try to live for in this life, that's the thing that we ascribe worship. So the sexual revolution says to worship sex. Jesus is telling, he's calling us to worship God. The sexual revolution, it's all about pride, 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 pride. We got a whole month for it. But Jesus was all about, he said, humility, 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 humility. The sexual revolution says, man, you were born this way. I was born this way, but Jesus said, hey, you can be born again a new way. It was about being born again. The sexual revolution says, man, I am perfect just exactly the way I am. Christianity says, man, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of redemption. You need to understand this, that actually think about this, that coming out is the counterfeit of Christian baptism. That when somebody comes out in the sexual revolution, they go, hey, I'm coming out, I'm open, this is my identity, it's in public, this is who I am, this is how I want you to know me, this is who I'm gonna be, refer to me like this. That's what baptism is in Christianity. It's when we step forward in courage and we go, I'm going public with my faith. I'm identified with Jesus. Jesus is my identity. I've been loved and forgiven by Jesus, and I want everybody to know it. Tolerance, here's another one. Tolerance, the sexual revolution is about tolerance, and tolerance is the counterfeit of repentance. Tolerance says, man, just like be okay with things, repentance says, hey, let's change some things. Tolerance is mentioned only two times in the Bible. Both times it is a bad thing. It's mentioned specifically when God condemns or God disciplines and rebukes Christians for tolerating sexual sin in their lives and in their churches. Tolerance is the counterfeit of repentance. Think about this. Here's another one. Both movements have a rainbow as the logo. That the sign of the Noahic covenant, I'm doing a little theology right here, the sign of the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah, there was a sign that God loved humanity and his discipline, calling us to repentance and his great love for us. The sign of that was a rainbow in the book of Genesis, and then the sexual revolution co-opted, counterfeited, and grabbed that logo and made it the logo. And even think about this. In Christianity, what we say is that when we come to Christ, we get a new name and a new identity. The book of Revelation says, in the kingdom come, that God will actually, he'll give you a special name that like just you, like you and he share this thing. Well, even just think about this. In transgender ideology, that's the thing. Let's give you a new identity. Here's a new pronoun. And let's get a new name. So are you seeing this? That there are like, this is actually forming and shaping almost like an alternate religion. And think about this, that LGBTQIA, that this is functioning like a religion. Each different letter is a denomination in the religion. And if you're starting to ask like, man, why is this movement so passionate about like sexual ideology towards children in public schools? Why is that? Well, because every religion eventually gets into children's ministry. So you see, this is what's happening here, okay? Now, what I want to do is I want to show you there are two primary tenets. Let's put on our thinking caps. There are two primary tenets of the sexual revolution. The entire thing is founded on these two things. Here they are. Number one, your sexual desires are your core identity. This is how you should define yourself, by your sexual desires. And then number two, that fulfillment and human flourishing is found on the other side of unrestricted sexual expression. Now, I wanna look at these and ask the question, how does Jesus intersect with these and the love and grace of Jesus intersect with these, okay? So here we go, number one. All right, so number one, Tenet number one, your sexual desires are your core identity, all right? So I'll give an example of this. What the sexual revolution does is it says this. The example is, so for instance, if you experience same-sex attraction or you've ever had a same-sex sexual encounter, then what the sexual revolution says is, hey, that's not just something you did and that's not just something you desired, that's who you are. Like, you need to make that thing the baseline of all your identity. So for instance, the sexual revolution would not say, hey, you experience same-sex attraction. The sexual revolution, think about the language, they would say, you are gay. So we're trying to take this desire and make that your core identity and build everything off of that core identity. Now, this is significant. Keep thinking with me, because our activity in life is always determined by our identity. Once somebody can get you to accept an identity, they can control your activity, because while I can control what I do, you can't expect me to control who I am. That's a fixed reality. So once the sexual revolution can get you to believe sexual desires are your core identity, then you're locked into that. That's like your activity for all the future. Now here's a problem. Think about this logically, okay? The problem with that thinking, that you need to build your identity off a specific desire, is that everyone experiences thousands of desires that honestly change over time in your life. And you, every person that is listening to me, you are constantly deciding in your life which desires you experience you will express and which ones you will control. Now, to give you a thought experiment, okay? There was a pastor hero of mine, a guy named Tim Keller, died this week. And Tim Keller gave the thought experiment on this of, now just track with me. We're gonna be a little logical here. And some of you love getting a little more philosophical. Some of you hate it. If you hate it, just stick with me for 3 minutes and 1 second, because it's gonna take 3 minutes, okay? He gave the thought experiment of, imagine a gay Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in 800 AD. Does that sound fun? Okay. Now imagine this dude. He has two very strong inner impulses. On the one hand, he finds in himself an inner impulse towards violence and aggression. He loves smashing and killing people who disrespect him. And in that culture, well, I'll get to that in a second. So he has that impulse. But then he also has this other inner impulse, same-sex attraction. He's sometimes attracted to other men. Now, in that culture, Anglo-Saxon Britain in 880, it was a shame and honor culture. If a strong person can destroy a weak person, people think of the strong person more highly, shame and honor culture. In that culture, when he experienced impulses towards aggression, he would go, ooh, that's good. That's who I am. I want to express that desire. Let me build my identity off of that desire. But whenever he experienced same-sex attraction, he would go, ooh, that's actually not who I want to be. It's actually not who I am. I'm going to try to control that desire, all right? Now, take that same dude in the thought experiment and transplant him into modern-day Manhattan, all right? And he would experience the same two inner impulses. But when he experienced the impulse towards aggression and violence, in modern day Manhattan, he would go, ooh, 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 that's actually not me. That's not who I wanna be. I'm gonna seek the ability to control that in therapy and anger management. But then when he experienced his sexual desire, he would go, ooh, that is me. That is who I am. I'm gonna build my identity off of that. Now, did you notice that? In two different cultures, he came to different conclusions about which inner impulse he would express and which one he would control. Why? Because everyone has some grid through which they filter the desires in their life and decide which impulses you will control and which ones you will express. Now listen, if you don't have a standard outside of human culture, a supernatural standard like the Bible, then what you will do is you will always use the culture as your grid and you will become who the culture says you should be. But what we need is we need a standard outside of human culture, a supernatural standard like the scriptures by which we can sift the impulses we experience and then according to that standard decide which ones we control and which ones we express. So you need to know this. If you are not committed to the authority of the scriptures, you will always be a slave to whatever sounds right. That's gonna happen to you, okay? So now check this out. Watch this. Watch what the scriptures do. They do something radically differently in coaching people about how to think about their identity. This is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Apparently in this church, listen, there were some revilers in this church. There were some sexually broken people in this church. There were some thieves in this church. But God loved those sexually immoral, broken, thieving revilers so much that he poured out his spirit on them. And he was like, "Hey, come home. I want to be your heavenly father." And then they came to him. And then watch what Paul says. I want you to say the all caps yellow word out loud. "And that is what some of you were." He goes, "That's what you were." But he's going, "But that's not who you are anymore. What you did is not who you are. Your desires are not who you are. Here's who you are. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, Paul's going, anchor and build your identity on what Jesus did for you, not these other desires and actions. So at Lake Point Church, you got to get this, man. Let me preach for a second. You got to understand the scriptures say that this world is lorded over by the father of lies. And the number one lie the enemy wants you to believe is that your activity or your proclivity is your identity. He wants you to take what you did or what you like and tell you that's who you are. But my favorite thing to tell you at Lake Point Church is that only Jesus gets to tell you who you are. Nobody else gets to tell you who you are. So man, listen to me, man. You are not your past. I don't care how bad what you did was. You are not your past. Man, you are not your sin, and I don't care how dark the action or how deep the transgression, you are not your sin. Man, you are not your addiction. I don't care how many times you've stood up in an AA meeting and said, "Hi, my name is John, and I'm an alcoholic." Listen, you may struggle with alcoholism, but your deepest identity is not that you are an alcoholic. You are a child of the living God. Man, you are not your sexual desires. And I know you got a million people in your ear telling you what you should and shouldn't do with that part of your life, but you are not your sexual desires. You are not your affair. You are not your abortion. You are not your divorce. And I know you're going, "Yeah, Josh, but that's the biggest thing that ever happened in my life." No, it isn't. If you're a Christian, Jesus dying on the cross for you is the biggest thing that ever happened in your life. That is what defines you and nothing else, man. So listen, the world says this. The world says, define yourself by your sexual desires. The word says, define yourself by your Savior. Like, root your identity in him and what he says. Now, that leads us to tenet number two of the sexual revolution, which builds on tenet number one. And it's this tenet: personal happiness and human flourishing are found in unrestricted sexual expression. In other words, on street level, it sounds like this. It's like, bro, if everybody could just kind of get rid of like all these old, outdated, antiquated rules around sex and sexuality, all these, you know, it's like oppressive, repressive, patriarchal ideals. If we could just get past all that stuff, well, then everybody would finally just be liberated, free, happy, and able to be themselves. That's what that sounds like. Now, what I want to do is now when I say that, some of you are like, "Well, of course, because that's all you've ever heard." But I need you to actually think for a second and let's analyze that biblically. Now, again, listen, let me repeat something. You need to know this. When I do repetition, the repetition doesn't come from laziness. It comes from a desire for emphasis. So here's the deal, man. There is the word and there is the world. And there is constant conflict between what God says in the word and what people say in the world. The decision every single person has to make is, will you let what God says in his word overrule what people say in the world, or will you let what people say in the world override what God says in his word? So let me show you this. The word of God, the word says something very different than that. Let me read it and just, I'm gonna be super straightforward. I'm gonna read a little bit and talk a little bit. Here's what the word says. It says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Flee. Now, this is a big deal. Think about this. This is the only sin in the entire Bible. The Bible says, it's just like, don't even try to fight it, just run. By contrast, Ephesians chapter 6 says that a spirit-filled armor of God-wearing Christian, if you are confronted, it says, take your stand against the devil and his schemes. So if it's the devil, fight. If it's sexual immorality, run. Like, here's the analogy. If you walk out of your job at night to the parking lot and you get to your car and there's like literally the devil standing next to your car, horns, tail, all this, everything. Like, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to, like, as a spirit-filled Christian, I'm a bow up, I'm a fight, okay? But if you walk out of your car and it's like some shady girl in a miniskirt, run, Forrest, run. You are no match for this situation. That's what the Bible's saying. You ain't got this. You don't got this. So he goes, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. In other words, whenever we sin sexually, the world is designed in such a way that we malform our souls and we actually hurt ourselves. That's what it's saying. Now watch this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, if you are paying attention, nothing else I say today is more controversial than just the Bible verse I'm about to read. If you're actually paying attention, the Bible says you are not your own. You are not your own. Now, in our world, everybody goes, what? My body, my choice. Okay? But the Bible says, actually, no, like, one, you didn't create your body. You didn't make your body. Number two, you didn't redeem your body by coming to earth in the form of a human body, dying in the cross on a body, having nails and driven through the hands and feet of your body to die in your body for the sins committed in other people's bodies. And then number three, you are not going to resurrect your body. Somebody else is. So the Bible says you didn't create you. You didn't redeem you. You're not going to resurrect you. It's actually not your body. It's God's body. That's what the Bible's saying right here. It's going, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So what should we do? We should glorify God in our body. Now, this is the spot where the sexual revolution would have an objection, and you might be going, whoa, Josh, expressing sexual desires, that's not what's bad. It's repressing sexual desires. That's what's bad. That's what hurts people. Now, this is the spot where, like, if you're newer to Christianity or, like, you're just kind of kicking the tires on faith, I need to explain something, because this is the spot in the sermon where you might think what the Bible and Christians teach is that sex is just, it's wrong, it's dirty, just avoid it and keep it vanilla even when you're married, that kind of stuff. And, like, honestly, let me just do a quick theology of sexuality from the Bible, okay? You need to get a good, loving, heavenly Father created and designed sex because he loves us. Like, y'all think about this. God could have designed us to multiply any way he wanted. Like, it could have been like, bro, when you turn 18, your big toe pops off, you plant it in the ground, 3 days later, a toddler pops out. It could have been like that. He could have done. But instead, he creates everything. He creates a naked man and woman. He goes, naked and not ashamed. Great Bible verse. And then the first command God gives is be fruitful and multiply. That's Hebrew for bow, chicka, wow, wow. That's what that is, man. And then you get farther into the Bible, there's an entire book of the Bible called Song of Solomon. Jewish boys were forbidden to read Song of Solomon until the age of 13, because the whole thing is like a celebration of marital sexuality. It's full of like awkward euphemisms. Where, like, for instance, like, this dude writes in here, I will climb the palm tree and I will take hold of his fruit. Are you picking up what I'm, If Michael Scott were here, he'd say, that's what he said, you right? And then you get farther. You get into 1 Corinthians. Check this out. This is 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 just says this. It gives this command. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And then it gives this command. Do not deprive one another. There was like a baritone amen somewhere around here. That's what I heard. Now, this is the spot in the sermon. A lot of dudes are going, I like this church, okay? Now, here's my summary, all right? I love this joke. God wants married couples to have a Pentecostal bedroom. Lots of tongues and the laying on of hands. Come on, somebody. That's what we got here. This is what you're getting. So just understand with me. The Bible is not anti-sex. The Bible is pro-sex inside of boundaries that will result in blessing and not pain. That's what the Bible's doing. So the analogy, check this out. The analogy is like a fire. As long as a fire is inside of the boundaries in a house of a fireplace, inside those boundaries is warming and life-giving. Keep everybody in the house alive. But if it escapes those boundaries and gets into the living room, that same thing that was life-giving can now burn the house down and kill everybody else in it. The Bible says that, like, sexuality is designed like that. Now, here's what I wish. I wish that I could just tell you what the Bible says and everybody would just be like, bro, that's what the word says. I believe it, I'm in. But what I know is that for a lot of you, like, your faith is not mature enough yet to go, it's word over world every time. And so here's what I'm gonna do in the next, like, 3 minutes. I am going to waterboard you with data. I'm going to immerse you with data, and when you think I'm done, I'm halfway through. Okay, so here we go. The sexual revolution began in the 1960s. Sociologists report that happiness levels in America have been declining since the 1960s. By the way, this is right now, Gen Z is on record as the angriest, loneliest, most depressed generation ever on record. The progress is not progressing. Let me just let that sink in. As happiness levels have gone down, something else has gone up precipitously in American life. It is divorce rates. Look at that graph very closely. Divorce rates have doubled since exactly the 1960s. This has resulted in an epidemic of fatherlessness. Somewhere between 25 and 50% of children in America now grow up without a father in the home. Oh, by the way, that's a big deal, because fatherlessness statistically is the number one contributor to all five of the following societal ills: crime, homelessness, unwed pregnancy, poverty, and future fatherlessness. By the way, this is a spot where I just want to lean in and say, dads, show up for your kids. Dads, fight for your kids. Dads, go after your kids. This is the first time in our nation's history that we have almost as many kids growing up without a father as with a father, and you look around and wonder why this place is so jacked up. Man, like, listen, Lake Point Church, you want to change the world? How about all the men in this church stand up and act like men and fight for the hearts of your kids? That'll change everything, man. Like, lean in, man. Let's go for it together. Let me keep moving. 80 to 90% of all teenagers will be exposed to pornography use, with the average age of first exposure being the age of 11. A recent study of 16 to 18-year-olds showed that nearly every person reported learning how to have sex by watching pornography. If you don't realize how devastating that is, the young women in the report reported being pressured to play out scripts male partners had learned by watching pornography, badgered into uncomfortable positions, consenting to unpleasant or painful acts. 25% of them described being horrified or scared during sex because of the things that they were pressured to do. 1 in 3 underage teenagers report having seen non-consensually shared nudes of other minors. Oh, by the way, that's child pornography. All research shows a correlation between sex trafficking, violence towards women, rape culture, and pornography. Today, sexual abuse is at its highest rate in our nation's history. 1 in 4 women will be victims of sexual abuse by the age of 18. By the way, you cannot tell an entire generation they are nothing but purposeless animals and then act surprised when they act like purposeless animals. It doesn't work like that. Let's talk about cohabitation. Cohabitation before marriage is now like the national norm. That's the national norm. The problem is cohabitation is shown by non-Christian sociologists to increase your likelihood of divorce by 50%. 50%. Every time I talk about this, somebody grabs me in the lobby like, yeah, Josh, but we're practicing for marriage. No. You cohabiting before marriage increases your likelihood for divorce by 50%. You are not practicing for marriage. You are practicing for divorce. And every time, like, seriously, every time I preach this, some, like, dude grabs me in the lobby and makes some gross comment like, yeah, man, but you wouldn't drive a car without test driving it first. You wouldn't buy a pair of shoes without trying them on first. Yeah, but how about she's not a Honda or a pair of shoes? She's a soul created in the image of the living God. How about that, man? How about that? Data, check this out. Data consistently shows, I just want you to see this on the screen. Data consistently shows that the more sexual partners a person has in their life, the lower their sexual satisfaction is likely to be with by far, check out the left side of the graph, with by far the highest rate of satisfaction being among people who have one sexual partner for their lifetime. One group, interestingly, while everybody else is struggling, one group does not seem to be struggling. The Wall Street Journal reports, check this out, the title of the article was "Too Risky to Wed in Your 20s, Not If You Avoid Cohabiting First." The Wall Street Journal reported that, watch this, religious people who marry young without ever having lived together have the lowest likelihood of divorce in America. Now, because I'm a loving pastor and I'm here to help, I fixed their headline for them. Experts discover what anybody who's read the Bible has known for 2,000 years. I just wanted them to have that, okay? Now, let me just say this and let this sink in. All those stats, they're horrifying, and I could have so many more. All this was done in the name of progress, and we ended up with the angriest, loneliest, most depressed, least parented generation in our nation's history. A lot of what this world calls progress, the world calls decay, which means that it doesn't need to be affirmed, it needs to be resisted. What's happening right now is like our world is just now in the last 3 years starting to wake up to the fact that the movement that promised liberation and personal satisfaction is actually delivering profound misery and brokenness. Now here's what I'm getting ready. I'm gonna do this like rapid fire. What you're getting ready to see is every time a secular non-Christian publication posts an article about how the sexual revolution failed and is actually harming especially women. Especially women are getting crushed by the sexual revolution. I screenshot it. I stopped screenshotting them because I had so many I couldn't keep up with. So I'm just gonna show you the non-Christian publication and read the headline without comment, okay? The Critic, which is a secular British publication, the sexual revolution has failed Gen X women. The Washington Post, which is not exactly a bastion of religious conservatism. The title of the article was "Consent is Not Enough, We Need a New Sexual Ethic." The LA Times, women have been betrayed by a culture of porn gone wild. The Atlantic, a generation of Americans have tried a new form of sexual morality and haven't just found it wanting, they found it profoundly harmful. Unheard, another secular British publication. Extreme gender ideology doesn't make sense and does not work. The New York Times, dating is broken, going retro could fix it. And by going retro, they mean going back to some biblical standards of dating and chastity, that sort of thing. Louise Perry, who is a secular progressive feminist from Britain. She worked in a rape crisis center and was a staunch advocate for the ideals of the sexual revolution. While working in this rape crisis center in Britain, she started realizing all of this sex culture is crushing women. And she's now flipped and has become she's leading a new feminist movement that is aggressively attacking the ideals of the sexual revolution. She published a book recently called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. I'm going to read you one paragraph from this book. It's a little longer. It's a little smarter. It's just one paragraph. Y'all can handle it. You're smart. Here we go. Louise Perry, the task for practically minded feminists then is to deter men from CAD mode. CAD mode means hookup, shack up, breakup culture. Deter men, that crushes women. Deter men from hookup, CAD mode, okay? The current sexual culture does not do that, but it could. In order to change the incentive structure, we would need a technology. She doesn't mean mechanical technology, she means relational technology. We would need a technology that discourages short-termism in male sexual behavior, protects the economic interests of women and mothers, and creates a stable environment for the raising of children. And she goes, oh, and we do already have such a technology, even if it's old, clunky, and prone to periodic failure. It's called monogamous marriage. She's going, oh, like for real. Like this secular, they're starting to realize like, oh, you know what's actually best, especially for women and children? Like what God designed all along. So like, listen to me, man. Listen. God's commands are not prison bars. They are train tracks for your joy. And escaping them is not freedom, it's a train wreck. The heart of the Father is never to restrict you, repress you, to keep you from what will make you happy. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and life to the full. So let me just summarize all this. Check this out. God doesn't give commands because he loves rules. He gives commands because he loves you. That's why he does it. And when God says don't, what he means is don't hurt yourself. Now, every time I preach a message like this, there are people who hear it, and right now, what you might be thinking is you are in the middle of sexual brokenness, like dozens of lobby conversations this weekend. And what you might be thinking is, I'm too far gone. I'll never be free. I've done too much. Could God even accept me? Man, like 2 weeks ago when I preached that message on God's love for the sexually broken, there was like a gay man who commented after I said it on a social media post, and he said, no one's ever told me that God loved me before. And can I just say, like, I can't imagine. Like, I can't even imagine never having been told that God loves you. So will you listen to me? God loves you. He loves you. God loves you. And when you look at Jesus in the New Testament, do you know what you never find? You never find Jesus scolding, rejecting, casting out, or shaming a sexual sinner. Not one time. Do you remember Jesus with a woman on the well? Jesus meets this woman at a well. And he's like, go call your husband. And she goes, I don't have a husband. And Jesus goes, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, five divorces, and now you've got a live-in boyfriend. And then what Jesus does is he loves her. And he says, hey, you've been trying to drink from a well in sexual brokenness. And the more you drink, the thirstier you get. And then he said to this woman, but I have living water. And if you just come to me, I'll give it to you and you will never thirst again. And she drank and she did and it worked. And then she went back, that's right. And then she went back to her city. And do you remember what the Bible says? She went back and she told everybody in the city, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And the whole city came to Jesus for redemption. Now I want you to notice that. She said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. In other words, her story of her sexual brokenness and Jesus' love and grace and redemption was actually the thing that God used to bring about a glory that otherwise would not have been. So when I first started researching for a message like this, I came across an ancient Japanese form of art called kintsugi. This is a kintsugi jar. Kintsugi is an art form where an artist will take a broken piece of pottery, melt down a precious metal like gold, and then fuse the broken pieces back together, infusing it with this precious metal so that the fused together broken pieces actually become more valuable than they ever would have been if it had never been broken in the first place. are y'all getting it? Listen, Jesus can do that for you. You, in fact, are sitting around. I had people say this to me in the lobby. I'm a kintsugi jar. You are surrounded by hundreds of people who were sexually broken, and then they came to Jesus and he restored them in his love and grace and put them back together. And that can happen for you. That can happen for you. And I want to pray that God does that by the power and love of his Holy Spirit in your life. And so would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? And I want to pray for you. And God, Holy Spirit, would you please pour out the love of God into these souls? Father, I pray that you would plant a deep gospel identity in people, that they would come to view themselves as children of the living God, beloved, sanctified, holy, redeemed, forgiven, eternity secure. Heaven is their home. God is their Father. And that, God, that you would displace all of the desires that harm us and are displeasing to you, and that you would form us into the beautiful, gracious, loving character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that in his crucified, risen name, amen and amen.
Thanks for listening today. For more biblical teaching and worship, join us for our Church Online live weekend services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9:30 and 11 a.m. Central Standard Time. For more information about all the digital ministries of Lake Point, visit lakepoint.church/digital.